This evening's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 31 and 32. That's Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof."
Certainly want to take this opportunity to welcome you here this evening. We're happy to see you, and again, we have visitors with us, and we're always glad to have visitors in our audience. We hope that you will be benefited not only by the beautiful songs that we have sung this evening and by the prayer in which we have been led, but you'll be benefited also by the things which we study together tonight as we look at the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus often taught vital truths in parables. Our word parable comes from a Greek word, parabole, which means a placing of one thing by the side of another, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, so says Thayer, one of the classic lexicographers of the Greek language. It means to take that which is physical and lay it down beside that which is spiritual, so that if you understand the physical, you will understand the spiritual. So proficient was our Lord Jesus Christ in this type of teaching that Matthew testified, and so did Mark and Luke, so far as that's concerned, in the same chapter from which we're studying. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables and without a parable. He did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." And Jesus did that, particularly in the parables that are found here in Matthew chapter 13, all of which are kingdom parables. Before delving into the parable that we're going to study this evening, we need to look at the background material. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, we read of Jesus healing a blind man who was also mute. And after he had healed this man, who incidentally was a demon-possessed man, he was accused by his enemies of performing or doing this miracle by the power of Satan. Men often think evil of that which is done, even if it's good. While Jesus was upon this earth, he often healed on the Sabbath day. And in order to find fault with him, his enemies would accuse him of working or violating the Sabbath. As we continue to look at this background, we find that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for challenging him to produce a sign. He said, "This is a wicked generation, and there shall be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." The Lord's family then approached the great crowd of people whom he was teaching, and they sought to see him. But Matthew reveals to us in the 12th chapter, verses 46 through 50, that they were unable to do so. Jesus then left this group of people upon this occasion, and at the opening of chapter 13 of the great book of Matthew, we find him at the seaside preaching, as we note from verses 1 and 2. In his preaching by the seaside, He spoke seven parables: the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, of the mustard seed, which we're going to study this evening, of the leaven, which we have already studied, of the hidden treasure, which we've also already studied, of the pearl of great price, which we have also studied, and of the dragnet, which we have also studied. These are called kingdom parables due to the fact that all of them deal with some truth regarding the kingdom of Christ or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope to be able, God willing, to study all of these parables, but not in the order in which they are found in Matthew chapter 13. So we're kind of going at it out of order, and we have two of these seven yet to consider. Several parables that our Lord spoke while he was upon this earth had to do with agriculture, including this one. In the land of Palestine, in which Jesus lived, agriculture was very common, particularly in the Jordan Valley. And people understood what it meant to have vineyards and to have wheat fields and to have mustard seeds planted and things of that nature. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, we find recorded the parable to which we will give our attention this evening. And in this language, Matthew wrote another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed," or as we would say today, planted in a field, "which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." In preparation for this lesson, I did some research on this particular mustard plant. It's nothing like the mustard weed that we see growing in our state in the earlier spring and earlier summer portion of the year, late spring and early summer portion of the year. But this mustard seed becomes something pretty good size. This, like all the parables in Matthew 13, is a kingdom parable, and it was designed to tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. Of the kingdom of heaven, this parable tells us, number one, it would have a very small, almost, if not, insignificant beginning. Two, it would be deliberately planted. It would be brought into this world according to the plan and the pleasure of God. Three, it would grow. Nothing was going to stop it from growing. Number four, it would be beneficial to the people of this world, and we'll note all of these as we continue in our lesson. And certainly we need the benefits of God, just as the people did in the days when this parable was spoken by our Lord. So, let us begin by studying the mustard plant of which Jesus spoke. Here's an actual photograph of them. And if you look over the weeds and other debris that's in the front of the picture, you see in the back of it large shrub-like trees standing, probably 12 feet high, something like that. That is the mustard plant of which Jesus spoke. It still grows in Palestine today, and it grows both cultivated and wild. It attains a height of between 10 and 15 feet. And although those of us here in the United States who are used to such huge trees as the beech and the oak and trees of that nature probably would not consider this a tree, the people in Palestine do. We would refer to it either as a dwarf tree or a shrub. It was looked on as a tree in the days when Jesus was on this earth and probably still is. The seeds that grew on this tree grow in long pods 4 to 5 inches long, and they are even yet today cooked and eaten much like we cook and eat snow peas. Now, the seeds are not as big as the peas, but they're eaten in that way. The tree produces a beautiful yellow flower and seeds in long pods. The picture that you see on my right is the picture of the end of one of the branches of the tree. And the flowers have been enlarged, and the pictures of the seeds have been enlarged, showing both the pods and the individual seeds that grow in them. The seed is valued both for food and for the flavoring of other foods. It is used in Palestine even today, much like we use various kinds of hot peppers in the Western world. We sometimes eat them plain, if we're brave enough, and other times we use them to flavor foods, such as relishes and sauces and things of that nature, particularly those that are of a Mexican nature. Some of the old trees, old mustard seed trees, become strong enough to support the weight of a man, particularly on the larger and lower limbs. But I should suspect from the pictures that I saw and the reading that I did, he ought to be a pretty light man. Regarding the mustard seed, we need to note some facts. Here is a picture of a hand with some of them in it. Though the seeds are very small, they are not the smallest of all seeds on the earth. And Jesus didn't really say that they were the smallest of all seeds on the earth. He said they are the least, referring to their significance or perhaps even their importance. However, the Jews had a proverbial saying in the days of Christ, and when they spoke of something being small and insignificant, they would say it was a mustard seed. Jesus used this common proverb in his magnificent parable of the mustard seed. So let's study the elements of this parable tonight. He began by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. And so the parable begins, as all parables do, with either a simile or a metaphor. In this case, it's a simile. A simile is the comparison of two things that are unlike by the use of the words like or as. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. He didn't say it is a mustard seed. And he called it the least of all seeds. A man took it and sowed or planted it in a field. It grew into a great herb, a tree which produced after its kind, as God had said that all things should when he created them in the beginning. The birds of the air come to this great herb. They build nests in its branches. They make it their home. These elements are necessary to understanding the Lord's lessons, for he has something to say to us about that in which we are citizens, that of which we are members, the kingdom of heaven, the church of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of our Lord had a small and insignificant beginning so far as this world is concerned. Jesus, who brought the kingdom into the world, was born of a woman, an ordinary and insignificant event. There is nothing unusual about a baby being given birth by a woman. That's what women do. The significance of this birth is that the woman was a virgin. She had never known a man, according to her own testimony. This was completely contrary to Jewish thinking so far as their Messiah was concerned. For you see, the founders of empires, while they may be born of women, do not establish their empires as did Jesus. His kingdom is different. The Jews look for, and dispensational premillennialists in our nation today and other places in the world, and as well as Zionists in Palestine, still look for the Messiah to come as a great conqueror, making nations submit to him by force. You would think by this time, after observing Islam and its history since the year 630 AD, we would have learned that Christ's kingdom is not forced upon anyone. The Jews expected God to interpose and manifest himself in some spectacular way to deliver Israel from the Romans and reestablish David's physical kingdom upon the earth. In this, they were sorely disappointed, and so they crucified their Messiah. Other facts about the founder of this kingdom are interesting. He was reared in a despised town, we learn from John chapter 1 and verse 46 and 7 and verse 52. Even one who later became one of his disciples asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Two, he had no formal rabbinical training, at least none that we know of. He was not a learned rabbi, according to John 7:15. Number three, he had no vast deposits of wealth. As a matter of fact, he didn't have any wealth at all. On occasion, a man came to him and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Jesus replied to him by saying, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. So if you're following me to get rich, forget it, was the message. Four, he had no political power or fame. As a matter of fact, he was constantly looked down on by the political power of his day. And yet he planted a seed, which brought about a kingdom that would outlast the world and everything in it. The seed was deliberately planted. There were no accidents involved. As a matter of fact, before God ever spoke light into existence, he planned for this kingdom to come into existence. And Jesus himself told us what the seed of the kingdom is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, when he said, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And so those of us who are preachers of the gospel, and those of us who are Christians, who are lovers of our friends and neighbors and family, are seed planters. We're farmers, if you please. We do the sowing. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The increase comes at the will of God. You know, those, most of us who are preachers would like to plant today and reap tomorrow. But you know, even in ordinary farming, that doesn't happen, does it? No. We plant in the spring. When do we reap? In the fall. We wait at least 90 days and sometimes 120 or even longer before we reap the harvest. And so the Word of God is to be planted. The field in which it's planted, we'll look at a little bit later. Jesus commanded this planting when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15. So the hearts of men, the hearts of creatures, are the field in which the seed is planted. The mustard seed was first planted on Pentecost with insignificant results. On Pentecost, only 3,000 people out of the vast throng who heard the sermons of these 11 apostles and the apostle Peter became Christians. Only 3,000 of them. We read from Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word. Incidentally, I've underlined the word here because the word is the seed of the kingdom, isn't it? They that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. There may have been 3,001. There may have been 2,990. We don't know exactly the number, but it was about 3,000. But that's not the end. From this small beginning with the 12 and then 3,000, the kingdom of heaven continued to grow and increase. We're going to notice only a few of more than 25 scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the growth of the kingdom. From Acts 4:4, we read Luke's record that, however many of those heard who heard the word, there it is again, believed. And the number of men, so we're just counting male members now of the church in Jerusalem, the number of men came to about 5,000. Round numbers again. And so, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4, which was only weeks later at the most, the number of male members of the church in Jerusalem grew by approximately 2,000. At this point, that is in Acts chapter 4, persecution began. And one would think that that would bring the growth of the kingdom to a standstill. But it didn't. However, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, we read, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So persecution didn't keep the kingdom from growing. And from Acts 19:20, we read, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And there's about 10 other references in the book of Acts to the growth of the kingdom. But there are also references to the mustard seed becoming a great tree in the epistles, particularly those of Paul. Paul declared in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard," referring to the Jews, "yes indeed, their sound," that is the sound of the words of the gospel, "has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, the book of Romans could not have been written later than A.D. 64, but it had to be written earlier than that. I say 64 because that's the year, history says, Paul died. But it had to be written earlier than that because it was written from Corinth during the 18 months that he spent there preaching the gospel. So back in the early 50s of the first century, Paul said the sound of the gospel had gone out to the whole earth and their words to the end of the world. And he knew whereof he spoke, for he'd been in the forefront of carrying the gospel both to the Hellenistic Jews and to the Gentiles. As he said, it was for the Jews first and also for the Greeks in Romans chapter 1. He was the apostle to the Gentile world. Again, in Romans 16, 25 and 6, he wrote of the spread of the word of the kingdom. "Now to him who is able to establish you," he wrote, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations." Now, if you want to limit all nations to the Roman Empire, I won't argue with you. That's still a big chunk of the world. Matter of fact, it's the biggest chunk of the world in Paul's day. He said the prophetic scriptures had been made known to all nations. Not only so, but he also testified of the growth of the kingdom in Colossians 1:6. There he wrote, "Which has come to you," speaking of the gospel, "as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." But also, in the latter part of the 23rd verse of the same chapter, he wrote, "The gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now you think of that. Without any television, without any radios, without any jet planes, without any fast ships to ply the seas, by the time the book of Colossians chapter 1 was written, which was in the mid-50s at the very latest, Paul said the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. That's a good job, any way you look at it. Well, do you say there weren't as many creatures under heaven back in those days as there are now? That's true. But it was still a formidable job, wasn't it, to preach to every creature under heaven. So, the kingdom of heaven became a tree of sufficient strength to care for all the birds who represent people who desire to lodge in it. The kingdom of heaven, friends, is a blessing. People find eternal lodging therein. In its branches have extended to all the nations of the earth. I don't know of a nation today into which one can go, even Iraq, that he does not find churches of Christ. They're there. We may not hear of them, but sooner or later we learn of them. I remember as a student at Fried Hardeman College, back in the days when Noah established it right after he came off the ark, that the so-called restoration movement in America, churches of Christ at least, were absolutely stunned to learn that we had a counterpart in the country of Ethiopia almost as big as we were at that time here in the United States. And so, some of our churches, the elders kind of shook their heads and said, that can't be. And so some elders and some preachers went halfway around the world to the country of Ethiopia on the eastern side of the continent of Africa, just east of the Sahara Desert, and there they located our brethren, not by the dozens, not by the hundreds, but by the hundreds of thousands. They didn't need American money. They didn't need American missionaries. And they gave us to understand they didn't need American problems either. They knew about us, but we didn't know about them. The kingdom is greater than one thinks. We should never despise small things. Zechariah, in his famous vision of the olive trees and the lampstands, wrote in Zechariah 4:10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." A thing is not despicable because it's small, is it? We should not despise the church because it had small beginnings. I have not yet been a Christian 60 years, but since I've been a Christian, I can remember when you visited our congregations up and down the Ohio Valley, with the possible exception of in two or three towns, and Moundsville at that time happened to be one of them. You look for our brethren on the other side of the tracks. You know what that means, don't you? In insignificant little storefront rental buildings. I can remember when my home congregation in Chester broke its attendance records one Sunday by having 60 in attendance. We met in an old, prefabricated World War I mess hall. There wasn't enough gas in the world to keep it warm in the winter, nor enough fans could be crowded in it to keep it cool in the summer. And yet we met there faithfully. And by the time I had graduated college and began preaching the gospel, they had erected a fine new meeting house that seated 250 people and overflowed it. Insignificant beginnings doesn't mean, small beginnings doesn't mean that the thing is no good. The kingdom is a community of insignificant origin and even of insignificant size today. I read not long ago in an article in a magazine called Christianity Today that there had been some nose counting going on among churches in America. Protestant churches in America. And they listed the top 10. We are 10th in the top 10 with 1,800,000 plus members in the United States. Now, only God knows how many Christians are here, but we know how many members are. We can count members' noses. God counts hearts, doesn't he? At any rate, I can remember when I was a boy, I think maybe even the year I graduated high school, way back there in the 1900s, that Encyclopedia Britannica reported that the Churches of Christ had reached a membership of 1,110,000. We thought we'd done something. But you see, you look at the denominations, 68 million Roman Catholics in this country, 18,500,000 Southern Baptists. You put all the Baptists in America together, although they wouldn't do that, but if you put them all together, there's over 30 million of them. And then you've got 10 million Methodists. And on and on and on we can go. And so still today, so far as church size is concerned, though we are 10th in the United States, we are virtually insignificant. There are more Episcopalians than there are of us. Of course, that may not be too long the way they're fussing now among themselves over homosexual leadership in their churches. But if the king's subjects are loyal to their king and his word, the kingdom of heaven, brethren, will grow. It will expand, embracing numberless others as it spreads its beneficial branches or beneficent branches to countless thousands upon thousands of people who desire a home in it and will someday be delivered up to God the Father if they are in it. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And so we're going to come this evening to an important question. Dear friend, do you lodge in the branches of the kingdom of heaven? Is your nest in Christ, to use another figure of speech? If not, you can today lodge, become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, if you come to Christ believing in him as your Savior and Messiah, repenting of all sin separating you from God, and you are separated if your sins have not been forgiven, Isaiah 59:1-2, confessing the name of Christ, to be baptized or immersed into Christ's kingdom, where you will find forgiveness of all past sins. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is, in reality, the land of beginning again. Brother or sister, if you're not loyal to the King and to his word, will you make it right today by repenting of all disloyalty, sin, by confessing publicly that you have sinned, if your sin is public, if it's private, confess it privately to God, by praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin and for restoration to your place in the kingdom of heaven. All heaven waits to rejoice. Jesus said, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. All heaven waits to rejoice if you will return to Jesus Christ now as we stand, brethren, together and as we sing.